In Mark chapter 4, it really helps us to understand faith, the application of faith, and the cultivation, if you will, of your belief system. Many of us say, I believe God, and the Bible is peppered with passages that talk about believing God. I believe God, I believe God. I'm sure some of you have even used that term, I believe God, but what does it mean? Again, I find that man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, who struggles with his belief, not his faith. It was faith that had him bring his son to first Jesus' representatives. But by the time they demonstrated an inability to cure this boy, or to help this boy, the father's faith became shattered. And once that happened, his belief system was in turmoil. This is identified by his response to Jesus. If you can do anything, help us. If you can do anything. At first he comes to the disciples because he believes those guys, having spent considerable time with Jesus, they should have been able to do something, but they couldn't. And so now he's frustrated. And by the time he reaches Jesus, if you can do anything, help us. And let compassion be the thing that drives you. Have compassion and help us. He's reached a crisis moment. Jesus responds in that typical God fashion by putting it right back on you. Don't put it on me. If you can believe. Jesus didn't tell him to have faith. He said, if you can believe, all things are possible if you believe. And he said, Lord, I do believe something, but I'm struggling because I'm not getting the results. What's happening? The faith was built on marginal belief. It was built on a belief system that functioned for the moment. Now, this is important as we move through this teaching, because I need you to see how important this is. The best passage of Scripture to substantiate, to validate, to strengthen my position is in Mark chapter 4. Now, there are 20 verses that go with this text. I don't want to spend a lot of time reading every verse. It's time again to do something different. My God. The preachers get up and they read the same, they read the whole text, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, all right? Because it's not necessary. I spend days and hours studying, and then I got to get up and laboriously go through each verse, and each verse doesn't contain what I want to get to. So Jesus has the multitude gathered to him by the sea. And when they sit there talking, Mark says in verse 2, he taught them many things by parables. And the purpose of the parable is to reveal kingdom principles to earthly people in a way that they could grasp it and apply it. But it's not given to everybody. In fact, Jesus himself states, I use parables to keep those that are not part of us in ignorance. They don't need to know the secrets. So I use parables to get them out. And so he's getting ready to give this parable about the sower and the seed. And then what he says about this particular parable is, if you don't understand this one, then you won't understand any of them. We spend a lot of time with various parables that are theologically important to us. They are parables that are four-star. They're very exciting, and they're driven by the time and by the situation. But Jesus says, no, this parable is so important that if you don't understand it, then you won't understand anything else I give you, because this one will help you understand how God gets the word in your heart to generate the faith to believe whatever else I tell you. So if you don't understand how the devil is fighting you here, then you'll never understand anything else. He goes on in his regular way of frustrating you, frustrating the audience. Jesus goes on now to give us the earthly text and then to give us the spiritual meaning of that earthly text. And he says, a sower goes out to sow. In our generation, in our culture, we put emphasis on the sower. We put emphasis on the object. Everything with us in capitalism is the object. That's the key to the Word of Faith movement, the object. The key is how you have been blessed by God, how you have been healed, how you. So what the devil does is he clouds your view of the subject. And you focus on the object. I'm coming to church to get what's mine. I'm getting my praise on. Everything becomes the object. And you become the object. Whereas from the Bible, Jesus should be the object. And he is often pushed aside because of religious expediency. It's just good to come in and talk about what God can do for you. So we make ourselves the object. But Jesus didn't make the sower the object. He just made him part of it. For the object is the recipient. The object is the recipient. That's who he's really talking about. He's not talking about the sower. The sower, he's just the person that preaches. They're not the big style evangelist and super pastor and great bishop that we made them in the world and the daunting apostle and the supernatural prophetic person. That's not the object of the move of God. And so Jesus, now he begins to talk about this man. And in the first part, he gives, some metaphors that really don't make sense until he clarifies it. To a farmer, he understands that the seed falls and some fell by the wayside and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And then he goes into some falling on stony ground. And when it fell, it didn't have depth. So as soon as the sun came and it was scorched because it had no root, it withered away. And then some fell among thorns and the thorns grew up alongside of it and choked the seed and it yielded no fruit. It was still there. It was still in germination. But it didn't yield any fruit. And then finally, he talks about the good ground, and we like to skip right to the good ground. We like to get right to that good ground. So we quote, God giving back to me 30, 60, and 100 fold. And we love to say that, but we miss, in order to get to that 30, 60, 100 fold, there's some things that have to happen. Because the 30, 60, and 100 fold represents maturity of the ground. That the ground has been properly oxygenated. The ground is free of grubs, things that eat up your grass. The ground is free of all the things that can destroy the ground's ability to reproduce. That's what you have to look at. If you grow flowers and the seed is good, if Deacon Miles buys the same seed that I buy and his roses are coming up, but my roses are not coming up, there's nothing wrong with the seed. My ground is bad. I have to do one of two things. I can either deal with the soil or remove it altogether and plant new soil. Or as the prophet Hosea says, break up my fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that had been prepared for seed but ignored. And the elements have watered it, prepared it, gotten it ready. And then the sun made it hard. And then I got to come back in and break it up because the seed cannot get through to where the nutrients are in the ground. In fact, that's why God created a Sabbath for the ground. We often talk about a Sabbath for the body, but we forget that God created a Sabbath for the ground. And every seventh year, they were supposed to let the ground rest and not grow anything. They were supposed to reap a double harvest in the sixth year, and in the seventh year, don't grow anything because the ground needed to replenish itself of the nutrients, the snow and the rain and all those things. So that tells you why God wants you to have a Sabbath for your body, because the reason why you can't hear the word of God is because you're tired.
Well, hello.
You're stressed. You haven't had a chance to get some nutrients. You're so busy working for God that you haven't been able to spend time with God. We talked about that in Wednesday night's Bible study with the church at Ephesus that a lot of you stay out of because you don't think Wednesday is important. So you understand. That's why you're falling out. That's why the enemy, you're very highly susceptible to the enemy because you have no rest and the ground has no rest. In fact, if you look at the middle part of this country, we call it the Plains States. The reason why, do you know that there was a time when that area was very rich in vegetation and grass and all, and then it became a prairie? Why? Because of the overworking of the land. They didn't let it rest. Now it became deserts. And that's what's happening to people. We do so much church work. We do so much for the Lord that we don't spend time with the Lord. So he doesn't have a time to nurture our bodies and strengthen us again so that we can become effective in our walk with him, not in our work. In fact, some of us are so caught up in our work for him that we boast about what God is doing in our ministries, but not what God is doing in me. See, what you have to realize is that the word of God is so powerful. Now, I can say this to my 730 people because y'all the bomb. But do you realize the word of God is so powerful that a sinner can get up and quote it and somebody will get saved? You cannot judge a minister's life by the response to their preaching. The word is so powerful that people can become born again through a vessel that's not necessarily yielded to God. So don't go around, oh, you ought to see what God is doing in my service. No, you should say, you ought to see what God is doing in me. And if there's no substantive change in you, then you're going to miss the word. And so Jesus now feels it's necessary to explain this great parable to help you realize how important this is to your belief system. And because the Bible says no scripture is given by its own private interpretation, that it needs to have a backup, a context. I'm going to give you both today. I want you to see here in Mark 4, and we're going to focus not on the first one. The first one is the one where he says, and some seed, verse 4, and it came to pass as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. We're not going to talk about that right now. We're not going to talk about that one. We'll come back to that one later. We're going to talk about the one in verse 16. When he gets down to the explanations. Why is this one so important? Because verse 16 and 17, they're the ones that shows our response when our belief system is challenged. The other one doesn't matter. Well, I shouldn't say don't matter. I'm sorry. You know how I am. The other ones are not critical to this particular lesson. See, there's no belief system for you to worry about if the birds come and snatch it away right away. There's nothing for you to be accountable for. The birds have just come and snatched it, so you don't have anything to deal with. We'll deal with that later. We'll deal with that later. But right now, verses 16 and 17 are the ones that we have to focus on because it's a perfect example of what we're going to see in Exodus. And Jesus says, and these are they, likewise, in the same manner, which are sown on stony ground, and when they've heard the word, what does it say? Go ahead. All right. Immediately, they receive it with gladness. Let's look at that. You go to the dentist and you have severe pain in your tooth, severe pain that responds negatively to cold and hot. It's really hurting. All right, so you go to the dentist, and in your mind, because of your previous experiences, and you probably looked it up on WebMD or something, and so you go into the dentist expecting to need a root canal because it's responding in a negative way to heat and cold. So you go in, and your entire countenance has some anxiety because it's, okay, I know he's going to have to go in or she's going to have to go in and they're going to have to drill. And so you're anticipating all that. So you go in, you sit in the chair, they take an x-ray. They come back with the x-ray and they say to you, oh, the root is fine. There's no hole. But what you have is just something that has lodged itself between the teeth and it's sensitized the nerve because it aggravated the area. And you say, whew. He says, all I have to do is just reach in there and pull that out and you should be okay. Okay, so there is an entire relief that goes through your body from your toes to your head. In fact, your blood pressure reduces. You can feel it. You can feel when your pressure increases and you can feel when it goes down. And you just, and all of a sudden, this burst of joy runs through you that, oh my God, I don't have to get the root canal. Hallelujah. You know, and even if you, okay, the supervisor comes through and says, oh, did you hear the latest? We're going to lay off this entire department. So again, that dread comes. And then a day later, they come back and say, oh, but your job is just going to be transferred someplace else. You feel that anxiety because you believe the report of the Lord, but you like, even though you believe the report of the Lord, you like the clarification from man. That's a later part of the sermon. See, we believe God has healed me. Hallelujah. But I need for my doctor to say that it's true, because if he don't say that it's true, I'm going, hallelujah. All right, but that's another a part of it. Praise God. These are things I think about when I'm studying. I want to have this stuff make sense. But Jesus says they receive it with gladness. Their initial response is what? Emotional. They have rationalized in their mind, it's going to be all right. So here's what we do. We take reality and we rationalize it and we throw in little euphemisms, little sayings. I got a feeling everything's going to be all right. Notice what you're saying. I got a feeling that everything is going to be all right. But what if you don't feel that it's going to be all right? What if you feel that it truly is the negative thing that you thought it was? See, Christians have a unique ability to try to get you to remove yourself from truth, to create this illusion that it's not, oh, no. You listen. If somebody says, oh, well, you know, I'm kind of depressed. No, you're not. Lift up your head. You ain't depressed. Yes, I am. Then they'll tell you, don't believe the devil's lie. The devil ain't got nothing to do with it. I have evaluated my situation, realized the lack of resources, and I've become depressed. It doesn't mean I step into a closet and remove myself from reality. Believing God doesn't mean removing yourself from reality. That's what Joseph's life is all about. Joseph was in prison, but his gift never turned off. Anybody can praise and worship God when things are going well. The test, glory to God, the test is when things are not going well, how will you respond? See, believing God is easy when things are going the way you expect them to go. I'm a child of God. I'm more than a conqueror. Hallelujah. I'm living a conqueror's life. But what happens when God changes your name to Job and Jonah? I have grown to respect those two more than any time in my Christian experience. In fact, I moved in with Job. He and I share a house together. But it has nothing to do with my knowledge that eventually God's going to work stuff out. But while you're going through, you don't have all that kissy, hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to God, it's going to be all right. No, it ain't going to be all right right now. But you have to have those people in your life. You really do. You need, I call them upward pushers. I know it's not proper English, but I call them upward pushers. You got to have people in your life that push you up even when you want to lay down. Got to have some, amen. I don't know what you'd call them, but you got to have some of those people. And so Jesus says this particular seed, notice he says the people receive it with gladness, but they have no root. Now, the best illustration for this is people who tell you they love you, when they love you for the current situation that you have. And so what I've done is I've kind of colloquialized it. I tell people, you don't love me. You're in love with the idea of me. Because if you loved me, you'd have no fault with me. See? Praise God. You. Let's just go on. They have no root, but they endure how long? What does it say? And all right, now let's identify the time. Let's put the scripture together and let's analyze it. They have no root in themselves, so they're incapable of sustaining a relationship beyond good times. Because he goes on to say that when affliction and persecution arises, they are offended. And so that's in anything in your life. There's a part of the relationship when you're going well. We call it the honeymoon phase. It's not just something you use for married people, but it's for any relationship, any friendship. There's a time when the two of you get along, and you notice that whenever controversy or conflict comes, you tend to reach back for that time. And it's always prefaced with this phrase, I remember when you... Because you want to reach back to that simpler time when things did not result in a negative emotional feeling towards you or from you. Now, just go with me. Go with me. And he says, when they hear the word, when do they receive it? Immediately. All right, so write it. If you're allowed to write in your Bible, you can write this under this passage, love at first sight. Which to me is not a psychological reality. You can become attracted to a person, but you can't love, because love is not an emotion. Love is a decision. If it were an emotion, then Jesus' speech to us in the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's directions to us in Romans and the Lord's instruction to us through the apostle in 1 Corinthians 13 would be the result of an emotion. Bless them that curse you is not an emotion. But it is the personification of love, which means I decide. In other words, whether you want to believe it or not, you are responsible for your feelings, not the devil. It might have made Flip Wilson a lot of money, but it was not true. The devil didn't make you do anything. You are responsible for your responses. You are. See, this is really when the Armenian theories that evolved in Christendom came out about choice and free will and all the other things. In some degree, the concept is God gives you the ability to choose how to respond. But you don't have any choice in eternal matters, because he chooses you. You don't choose him. Why? Because even from the word of God, you have to deal with it logically. The Bible says that there is none righteous. Listen, there is none that seeketh after thee. So if there is none that seeketh after thee, how'd you choose him? You couldn't have. You responded to the choice through the preaching of the gospel. You always have to get that in there. Because too many of us, because of this, I call it capitalistic Christianity, where we actually think we can decide to do whatever we want to do without consequences. There are people who don't like what's going on in the church. And I'll just say this church. And so they'll say, the Lord told me to leave. And God said, I ain't tell you to go nowhere, but you chose to leave. And what you've done is you pulled yourself out from under a protection and an anointing that was there. And so when hell breaks loose and you start getting sick and you start going through financially, you start watching your life decay, you can't say the devil did anything. The devil did not deceive you. Notice what the Bible says. When Adam ate the fruit, Paul tells Timothy that Adam was not deceived. He chose to eat it. Don't you ever say the devil deceived me. Not if you're a Christian. You chose to leave. And as a shepherd, I used to pray for those people. Spirit of God came to me one night. He said, stop putting water on fires that I build. Broke my heart. He said, they've gone out. Some have gone out and said the Lord told them to start churches and nothing came of it. Because they were like this seed. They received the word with gladness. Oh, God told me to come and help you. God told me to be with you. But when they don't get what they want, they are offended and they leave. Watch. How are you going to believe God when, let's deal with this. In Exodus chapter 3, you know me, I like to build up to the truth. I don't want you just dropping in. Amen. I'm like the Greek plays. I like an opening, a climax at the end, and I like this part where you build up to the story. I like that. So I'm in the building up phase now. He says in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, and the Lord said, listen to what God tells Moses. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And this verse really, he's really saying here in the Hebrew, I am acquainted, associated, and connected with their pain. So this ought to help you understand more of the love of God. God not only knows what you're going through, but he feels what you're going through. Oh, I thank God for that. He knows exactly how I feel going through what I'm going through. He does not disconnect himself. He doesn't disconnect himself. You see this often in children. I remember once we were in Disney my godson and Malik are good buddies, and Malik had a real bad headache, and he couldn't play, he couldn't do anything because he had this real bad headache. It was causing him to be nauseous and everything. And I'll never forget that Darius walks over to him and he refuses to get on any rides. He refuses to do anything. He sits there with his friend, and as we're walking back to the hotel, he puts his arm around him and he tries to comfort him while he goes through this. And I thought, my God, look at that friendship. There aren't many adults that would do that. If I said I had a real bad headache, somebody would say, well, look, you want me to preach tonight? I got a real bad headache. So he says, I'm associated with what you're going through. Now watch this. My response, I'm coming down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. And now he identifies their destination unto a land flowing with milk and honey, which is an Old Testament way of saying a land that is fertile. I often use this term, and I know it's sort of redundant, but a land that you can grow dirt from the dirt. It's just so fertile. The ground is that real nice black dirt that you can just grow everything in it. He said, that's the kind of land I'm bringing them to. But you got to understand, the Canaanites are in your land, the Hittites are in your land, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So I'm bringing you to a land that's already occupied, but they're squatters, so you go in to throw them out. That's like you building a house, somebody comes and moves in before you get there, throw them out. Amen. And if you know it's yours, you don't call the sheriff, you throw them out. Now, therefore, watch, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression by which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay, now, in order for you to have faith, you got to have something to believe in. God gives you something to believe in first so you can have faith in the back end. Now, what are they getting to believe? God says, I'm associated with your pain. I'm coming down to deliver you. I'm bringing you into a good land. The land is occupied with other people, but I'm going to come and get you out so I can bring you into this land. So now there's something to believe. What do you believe? God's going to bring us out of the land of Egypt. Right? There's the seed. The seed is what? The word. What is the word? God's promise. The word is so powerful that when God makes a promise, the wheels are already in motion to bring it to pass. But one thing is lacking. Someone willing to believe. Without the belief, the promise can't work. This is how God involves us in the eternal process. Through the gift of believing, we move into faith. Now, you can't say, all right, let's go on. Let's go on. I don't want to go too far. Now, go in verse 16 of Exodus 3. Go and gather the who? Why? Because leaders ought to be the first ones to believe.